The last days before the crucifixion of Jesus featured a shift in tone in the Lord's ministry. Through the end of chapter 10 in Mark's gospel, nearly all of what we are calling Mark's gospel vignettes were expositions of Christ's compassion for those who were suffering. The giving of sight to blind Bartimaeus that we considered last Lord's Day served as a punctuation point, if you will, for those vignettes. The beginning of chapter 11 provides the narrative of the triumphal entry of Christ to Jerusalem. We did not read those verses, but they do form our context. The vignette to which we draw our attention succeeded that event immediately. So at the end of that first day of the week, the last such first day of the week before the resurrection of Christ from the dead, 1 week later, we find that the Lord made a brief visit to the temple, where he saw that the cleansing of the temple that he carried out at the beginning of his public ministry was a fading memory. The same wicked commercial practices that he condemned on that occasion resumed their activity afterward, and the appearance of religious observance masked the reality of fruitless ritual. In the aftermath of that visit to the temple, Jesus and his disciples, and I always like to point out that included in the group was the traitor, Judas Iscariot. All of them left the city to return to Bethany. You can read of that in verse 11. Bethany was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. On the following two mornings, Monday and Tuesday, as we know them, there occurred an incident that struck the disciples with great force and that became the basis for the Lord's instruction of the disciples in the matter of prayer. On the first morning of these two, Jesus saw a fig tree in the distance that appeared as though it should have fruit on it. Like most fruit-bearing trees, the fig tree would bloom first in the spring. And after the flowers, the fruit would begin to form in those branches. And then the leaves would emerge. That's the way most flowering trees proceed. So a tree in full leaf, a fruit tree in full leaf, was the sign of fruit coming to the point at which the owners of the tree could harvest the fruit. We learn the detail in the narrative that the time of the figs was not yet. That is, it was still early in the season, but the tree from a distance appeared as one that would already have abundant fruit growing on it. But when Jesus came to it to find something to eat, he saw nothing but leaves. No fruit was in evidence, even in its unripe state. Then came the Savior's pronouncement of his curse on the tree. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. Now, obviously, as a plant, the tree could not be guilty of anything for which anyone could condemn it. But let us remember that the Savior elsewhere told the parable of a tree that did not yield fruit, and that the Master gave order, after additional cultivation of the tree, to cut it down. Such incidents were to be lessons for the disciples. They had to learn not to rely on what seemed to be the case. They had to learn to rely on what was actually the case. When the Lord said that the tree was never to bear fruit again, it is evident that the disciples thought very little about his statement. They went on into the city, and we find that the day that they had was a busy one, for the Lord undertook, as we could read in verses 15 through 19, the Lord undertook a second cleansing of the temple, similar to the one of which we read in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry. Now at the end of his ministry, he does the same thing again. So there was a lot of activity that consumed the attention of that day. And we read in verse 19 that at evening time, the Lord and the disciples retired from Jerusalem again. We don't know whether they passed that particular fig tree again. There's nothing in the narrative about it. But the following morning, Tuesday, when they retraced their steps from Bethany to Jerusalem, they did pass that same place, and the fig tree was dried up, Mark tells us, from the roots. That is, it did not just have the appearance of disease, it was dead. And that transformation in just 24 hours seized the attention of the disciples, and Peter, of course, called attention to it. Look, the tree of which you spoke is dried up. Then the Lord began a brief exposition of the significance of this incident. And we find that the significance had to do with the attitude with which the disciples approached prayer. The Lord's message was that the issue of faith in God was fundamental in prayer and was the only thing that would keep prayer from being a fruitless religious ritual. Jesus cursed the fig tree without any doubt in his mind as to the result. He was not surprised to see it dried up from the roots. He used the reality of that outcome as a means of exhorting the disciples concerning their approach to seeking the Lord. His message was, there was more to prayer than the outward form, as important as the outward form is. There was to be energy in prayer that could not spring from the study of how to manipulate the emotions. In false religion, that manipulation is a key factor to stirring up religious excitement. And it doesn't matter what form false religion takes. There is a manipulation of the emotions. Jesus said to his disciples that they must not allow the rituals of prayer to keep them from the energy of it. There are many people, even today, who engage in their rituals of prayer. They refer to saying their prayers or to saying a prayer. Not too long ago, one of our ministers encountered a young Jewish student in the midst of travel somewhere, and this young Jewish student was engaged in his prayer rituals. He was rocking back and forth, as their custom is. There are these rituals of prayer. Jesus said the great danger for his disciples was to equate prayer with the performance of rituals apart from the energy of that prayer. And he used the example of the withered fig tree as a way to teach his followers concerning the truth of what we consider today prayer's internal power. Prayer's internal power. There is power in prayer. Jesus taught his disciples. That power does not arise from the careful conformity to established rituals. It does not arise from the ability to generate the atmosphere of excitement, however that is done. It does arise, Jesus said, from the employment of faith. Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God." It's an imperative. It's a command. But it seems so basic to us, does it not, as to be nearly gratuitous. We're supposed to have faith in God. Of course you must have faith in God. Especially if you profess to be a follower of Jesus. But it was clear that Jesus meant something far greater than the disciples understood. He was intending to draw a line between the profession of faith and the reality of faith. He drew attention to the common condition that afflicts the profession of faith. It is doubt. His message to the disciples was that people don't really believe that the petitions they bring before God will yield any fruit. What Jesus said concerning the fig tree and what he would say to the mountain to which he referred was direct and uncomplicated by unbelief. Jesus placed his finger on the aspect of our spiritual lives that hinders our advance. It is unbelief. It is doubt. It's as simple as that. We don't really believe that God can intervene in our circumstances. Or if we believe that he can, we don't really believe that he will. And the fig tree was the backdrop for this lesson. They were amazed. They expressed amazement that so quickly the tree dried up. They saw trees that would succumb to disease, and over a period of time, they would look at the leaves and they would say, "Oh, look, those leaves are turning yellow. They're falling off. There's something wrong with the tree." And then after a period of time, the tree would be lifeless. All of that happened in one day. If we turn to the parallel passage, which is in Matthew 21, Verse 19, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it. So he spotted it first from a distance, as Mark said. He came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So the fig tree was the backdrop. Jesus said to them, you can do what I have done to that tree. And I take that literally. I think he was saying to them, they could do that as well. You could do the same thing. And if you were to say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it would obey you. But the problem that he highlighted was they didn't really believe that those things would happen. He highlighted three sharp contrasts on which he wanted the disciples to ponder. The first was appearance versus reality. The second was doubt versus faith. The third was poverty versus supply. This morning we want to consider those contrasts, and we'll go in the order in which we've laid them out. So first, contrast number one, appearance versus reality. The fig tree appeared to be flourishing. Jesus saw it from afar off, and it seemed to be flourishing. He could see that it had foliage in abundance, and that was surely the sign that there were figs that were ripening on it. So that anyone who happened along who was in need of food could make at least a small meal out of the ripest of the figs. Now there was a parallel in what Jesus saw just a few hours before. Because we read at the end of the account of the triumphal entry, in verse 11 of this chapter, that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. But then we find in verses 15 through 19 that when he came back to the temple the following day, he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. So what did Jesus see when he went into the temple? He saw the typical business of the temple going on, changing money, selling doves for sacrifices, and other animals as well. Here was the appearance of regular religious ceremonies going on. The sacrifices were going on. They were not worshiping Baal. They were worshiping Jehovah. They were engaging in the regular ceremonies. And most people would look at what was going on in the temple and they would say, everything is well. And the Jewish people, especially the inhabitants of Jerusalem, were extremely religious. So that there was an appearance there. But from the approach that Jesus took on the following day, all such conclusions were wrong. Because there was an appearance that everything was going well, but we read in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, that Jesus taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." After the first such cleansing of the temple, the disciples remembered that it was written of him, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So what was the problem? There was no zeal for God's house. There was no concern for the Father's glory. There was no genuine prayer in that place. The fig tree appeared to be fruitful, but when the Lord arrived at the tree, he found only leaves. It was an appearance of flourishing. There was not even the beginning of a harvest of figs. Jesus was applying the truth to the whole approach to the worship of God and to prayer specifically. What he was saying was, we cannot be content with the outward form alone. And that was not to denigrate the importance of that form, for Jesus was the one who taught, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So it's evident he was not casting out the outward form. He was saying that there must be along with it that spiritual reality that is the reflection of zealousness for the house of God and for the glory of God. And part of that zealousness, as we read throughout the New Testament, is that desire to be separated unto God, to be marked off from the corruption that is around you. So here was the Savior's first note of caution to the disciples. Don't mistake the appearance for the reality. There are many who make that mistake. They're content, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, with the form of godliness, but they do not have the power of it. So let us move on to the second contrast. Doubt versus faith. It's striking, isn't it? Peter said, "You see what happened, Master? See what happened to the tree?" So this was a revelation to Jesus. Verse 21, "Master, behold, look, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away." This is amazing. The day before it was flourishing, plenty of foliage on it. Now it's a dried up stick. Jesus did not address what Peter said directly, except to say one thing. Have faith in God. There was Paul on the deck of the ship in the midst of the storm when all hope that any of the passengers on the ship would escape shipwreck and death. All hope that any would be saved was taken away. But there was Paul saying, "I believe God that the ship will be wrecked, but that not one person will lose his life or her life. I believe God," Paul said. So Jesus was saying here to his disciples, have faith in God. But of course, the disciples, Peter especially, believed in God. They were Jewish men. And were they not following Jesus in the way? Had they not abandoned their livelihoods? Had they not spent the past 3 years going up and down these dusty roads? How could it be said they did not have faith in God? But the message of Jesus to them was not to presume that the profession of faith is the possession of faith. When he said to them, to all of the disciples, including Judas Iscariot, have faith in God, that was the command to trust in God with all of your heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind. That is, you trust in God, you have faith in God, in the abandonment of confidence in yourself or in your abilities. So to have faith in God is not to say, well, let me see if I can figure it out. Let me see if out of my own ingenuity I can come up with a plan. Notice the particular condition that the Lord lays down in verse 23. Whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. So the Lord was here reaching beyond the surface, beyond the profession, beyond the outward form. He was exposing the reality of what is in the heart. You see, the disciples, whatever the mountain was to which Jesus pointed their attention, or that fig tree, because he said you can do the same thing to the fig tree, they would make the statement, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. But in their minds, they would be saying, this is ridiculous. We know that nothing is going to change. They would go up to a mountain and say, be removed and be cast into the sea. And they would know in their minds it was not going to happen. That's what Jesus was getting at. He was exposing the reality of faith. It is a matter of the heart. Have faith in God. It reminds us of an incident in the Old Testament. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The context here is an invasion against the kingdom of Judah. Jehoshaphat was the king at that time. Significantly, it was after the time of his noted compromise with Ahab that nearly cost Jehoshaphat his life. So it was after that time, and here was a great multitude that came against Judah. And Jehoshaphat led the people in seeking after the Lord. We read in verse 13, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And then the word came from the prophet in verse 15, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. And so they were given directives as to what to do in going into the battle. And in verse 20 we read these words. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God. So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And we read in verse 22 that when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. So the message of the king was, believe in the Lord your God. All the people could see was the vast host that had invaded their kingdom and was coming against them. And I'm sure many of them thought, this is the end. There's no way we can survive here. But the Lord said, you're not going to have to fight against them. I'm going to fight against them. So Jehoshaphat said, believe your God. Look at what the circumstances are and discount them. Believe your God. Believe his prophets. Believe what the prophet said just a few verses before. Have faith in God. When Reverend Irwin was preparing to retire from his pastorate in Orlando, this was a couple years ago now, I think one of the last messages that he preached was on this very idea, have faith in God. That is, you believe that God is able to care for the needs of his people. Have faith in God. And Jesus is standing here in our midst today, and he is saying that word to each of us. Have faith in God. Believe your God. Doubt versus faith. Doubt is our natural condition. No, it can't happen. There's just no way it's going to happen. But there's Jesus saying, have faith in God. And that brings us to the third contrast. Poverty versus supply. Poverty versus supply. Do we not often have to confess that we pray for things and don't see anything as a result? So what are the things that you want in prayer? This is what Jesus meant in verse 23. The one who shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. The words of verse 24 are very direct. What things soever ye desire. What are those things? For the advancement of the cause of Christ. What things soever ye desire. When ye pray, believe that ye receive them. And you shall have them. Like Isaac waiting for the camels to return with Rebekah. We spoke of that just a few weeks ago. Here's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It's not just some talisman. It's not just a magic formula. You know, there are some people who kind of regard it that way. Well, if we tack that onto the end of whatever it is, then we're going to get what we want. But to pray in the name of Jesus means that you have faith in God. That he's going to overcome whatever the poverty is that you confront with his supply. As Paul said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. To have faith in God means that you have confidence that all which is in the name of Jesus according to the will of Jesus, will come to those who pray. Now the question is, you know that Jesus said, have faith in God. Where do you get that kind of faith? Well, the answer, again, is not complicated. You get it by looking unto Jesus. We learn of him that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. We were looking at those words in Hebrews at the prayer meeting this last week. Let's just look at Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And then chapter 12. Verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You get this faith not by going off somewhere and saying, I've just got to encourage myself in this faith. I've got to stir myself up to believe. You get it by looking unto Jesus. And if you don't feel you have enough faith in him, the answer is you get it by looking unto Jesus. You consider him. And if that doesn't do it, you consider him. And if that doesn't do it, you consider him. When we come to the Lord's table this evening, we come to consider him. That is designed to be a strengthening of our faith. This is the internal power of prayer. Have faith in God. So that this incident with the fig tree, not just an isolated curiosity, not one of those things we can't really understand why this happened. Jesus used it as an object lesson. Now he said to his disciples, have faith in God. And that's the message he has for us today. Have faith in God. And if you say you don't know how to get it, then his answer is, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Here is the answer. Here is the power that you need in prayer and in every other aspect of your life as a disciple of the Master.